The film, The Big Short, provides one of the most gripping and clear explanations of how and why the last global financial crisis got underway. It follows the fortunes of three disparate groups of American investors who had been asked to see that the American housing market was one gigantic property bubble fueled by junk bonds, bad loans, and weak mortgages. So they bet against the banks, hence the title of the film. It's taking a short position. That their subprime mortgages would fail, and after some white knuckle moments of having to pay the bank's exorbitant rates and face down furious investors, they collected up large when the property, bond and investment markets went down in a screaming heap. Of course, the result of all that was that thousands of people lost their jobs, their homes, their pensions and their retirement savings. And the people at the bottom of the heap ended up paying again when taxpayer money was used to bail out the banks whose greed and stupidity had caused the crisis in the first place. As the film ends, a voiceover from one of the main protagonists says, "And so hundreds of bankers and investment market regulators went to jail, the big banks were broken up, and tight controls were imposed on the markets." After a significant pause, he adds, "Just kidding." Never a truer word was spoken. Just one banker, a middling rank minnow, went to jail. The banks sailed on regardless. The people who brought misery to many were untouched, and the few who were eventually outspaced from their executive positions floated down on very golden parachutes. If you think that's bad, an example of galloping evil getting away with it, consider Robert Mugabe, 93 and still going strong, having caused the deaths of hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of human beings, and his policies have turned Zimbabwe from the breadbasket of Africa into a diseased dust bowl of economic collapse. It's this issue of injustice and unpunished human mendacity that the parable of the darnel covertly sown in the wheat field is designed to address. It could be subtitled, "How God Deals with Evil." Here, let me report that I've actually been set the task that the landowner's servants suggested as the solution to the problem of the pestilential weeds. In my early teens, a farmer just out of Wood End hired my brother and I to go through his wheat field, pulling up and pulling out all that was not the real thing. I can report that it was a boring and thankless task. After a morning's work, one didn't seem to have got very far. My brother gave up after a day's work, and I gave up a day or two later. There are those who are much exercised by the problem of evil and who find it a real stumbling block to believing in God. They want God to behave in the world's affairs just as the servant suggested. They want a vigilant God who's ceaselessly active in the doings of humankind, striking down malefactors, raising up the righteous, and preventing bad things happening to good people. We can quickly note two problems with this style of divine operations. It lets human beings off the hook of being righteous and justice dispensing themselves. A hyperactive God would make for a lazy people. And such a God would be the nightmare that atheist philosophers have been warning about us about for some time, always breathing down our neck, keeping us under constant surveillance, and preventing us from doing things that we consider to be legitimate enjoyments. Even if some of them are misguided, foolish, and selfish, how else would we learn from our mistakes and mature as moral agents? Crooks could not be converted, and tyrants would not have the time and space to repent and reform of what they've been doing. In short, such a God would impose severe limits on human freedom. What then are the background assumptions of this parable? What is Jesus driving at in outlining how God deals with evil? The farmer is very clear about who's done this piece of spoiler seed sowing, a malicious neighbour who's done this sort of thing before. This is, of course, none other than Satan, the prince of darkness and father of lies. The parable then assumes the existence of personified evil in the world, who enlists others as his minions to extend the work of evil and magnify it. They are the darnel or the weeds. Is the evil then just out there in the world? No, it can be found within the people of God also. There are those who appear to be part of the people of God, who in reality serve another master. The problem of how to sift the people of God to find out who is the genuine article and who is inauthentic is on the mind of the parable maker. But the major focus is on the evil abroad in the world, causing so much confusion and suffering, and often opposing God's purposes. The God who stands behind this parable is playing a long game, is giving evil a long lead, is letting the human story play out to see how it develops before he makes his move. He encourages the righteous. He gives divine grace to those who hunger and thirst to see right prevail, and makes it clear that the peacemakers are his beloved. He may subtly shape the human story, but never in such a way as to overrule the human actors in it. Why then does God hold his hand in this way? In part because of the problem of collateral damage, the high likelihood of pulling up the wheat along with the darnel if the harvesters get stuck in before the harvest. Maybe the city of Mosul has finally been retaken from the Islamic State, but it's come at the cost of around 40,000 civilian deaths, caused often by airstrikes that knock down entire buildings in order to winkle out a sniper or two. Then there's the reality that people change. Often they move from one place of conviction to another, or they repent of past wrongdoings and become friends of God and doers of good. What a tragic waste if Saul of Tarsus, chief persecutor of the church, had been eliminated before he became the greatest missionary of all time. This reality has particular relevance to the issue of contestation in the church as different groups struggle for the soul of the Anglican Communion. Bishop Kelvin told us several times that he started out on his Christian walk as an ardent charismatic, but he's ended up as a born-again liberal. For me, it's been a journey in the different direction. Having flirted with liberalism at the midpoint of my ministry, I now contend with those who seek to accommodate the Christian faith and the church to the surrounding secular reality. Mind you, I'm very grateful to liberals. They taught me pretty much all that I know about the dark arts of church politics, one of the chief pleasures of my life. Supposing God had lowered the boom on Kelvin and myself at an earlier stage of our ministries, the mature, seen the light Kelvin and Hugh would be most unhappy about that. And that's part of God's long game strategy. He wants us to know through the parable about the need for patience and tolerance in the church. It's hard to know at this midpoint in the story who really are the genuine people of God. We are not mind readers, and we don't know how each other's Christian walk will end up. So we need to cut each other some slack to give one another the benefit of the doubt. This is in part of what the story is about. Lastly, we get to the main point of the parable, the H word. If there's one subject that Father Carl and I argue about constantly, it's hell. He is convinced that it does not exist, whereas I am pretty sure that it does. The God who plays a long game in human history, who lets evil out on a long lead, who is patient and merciful even to the unkind and ungenerous, finally springs the trap shut as the last word on the human story. Those who got away with it again and again and again finally get their comeuppance, are sorted out and are judged justly. Dante is a good guide here. Just as in purgatory, you're brought to a cleansing, purifying zone utterly appropriate to your besetting sin, the place of therapeutic possibility where you can do the necessary work to get free of all that prevents you from being in God's presence. So in hell, you are summoned down to the appropriate infernal region where you're confronted with the just deserts of your dastardly deeds. And it's not just mass murderers, torturers and genocide inspirers who will be there. There'll be religious people too. Paedophile priests, cult leaders who led their people on mass suicide missions, religious fanatics and extremists who killed others and themselves in the name of God. It's not just the explicit teaching of Scripture as revealed in this morning's parable that brings us to this conclusion. If we reflect in any depth on the nature of heaven, it must be the place where evil is excluded. There cannot be evil in God's presence in the life of the world to come, where God's friends are with him forever. That means that those who have given themselves over to radical evil to become its accomplices and promoters cannot be there either. They must be excluded. Nor can they be changed against their will and their essential character in a kind of lobotomy of their evil natures. Augustine said that one of the joys of heaven is that we will not be able to sin anymore. I believe that. The world of confusing moral choices will no longer be before us. We will do the right thing instinctively and joyously. We will seek others' best interests and well-being with glad hearts and undivided wills. This, of course, would be a torment to those who love to inflict pain and misery on others. This, then, is the world that we live in. One that will be morally rebalanced at the end, where justice will be done and all wrongs righted. It is a world, too, that's freighted with vitally important choices with eternal consequences. In the Ignatian exercises that I've just completed, what's called the 19th annotation, there's one particularly dramatic one that stands out in my memory. It's called The Two Masters. Whom will you serve? You're asked to imagine that you can see Satan seated on his throne on the plains of Babylon, surrounded by his many minions who are ceaselessly doing his bidding and seeking ways to bring confusion, pain and misery to the human race. See then also Jesus seated in a beautiful grove outside Jerusalem, attended by those who are prepared to serve him in poverty and dishonour and hardship for the joy of doing his will and bringing his purposes to pass. Whom then will you serve? Who will you choose as your master? Whose fate and destiny and dwelling place do you wish to share in? Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.